Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, we have an open phone line. You can call in with questions you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Ivan from Rio Rancho, New Mexico. Ivan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Bellissini. Thank you.
Sure.
I have a couple of really quick questions that I don't think will take up too much time.
Okay.
First, I'd like to tell you that I've been listening to your show for about 5 years, and I first found it when you were here on a radio station in Albuquerque, which just came off a couple of years ago. But I've been keeping up with you on the podcasts.
Great. I'm glad we got to, to keep some of those listeners.
Whoever uploads those, I'd like to thank them very much.
Right. Well, that is someone in actually Colorado who does the podcasting. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So my question is referring to the few times that a unicorn is mentioned in the King James Version of the Bible. I was hoping that maybe you could give me like an explanation of what that is.
Well, most modern translations translate that Hebrew word as a wild ox. Apparently, back in 1611, translators weren't sure what that Hebrew word meant. There's a lot of unusual words in the Bible. Of course, the Bible is written in ancient Hebrew. The modern Israelites or Israelis don't speak ancient Hebrew. It's a dead language, and so it's one of those languages you learn more about as you get deeper and deeper into linguistic studies and have more sources written in that to compare. And back in 1611, there were a lot of Hebrew words that were just not very well known to the translators. And someone decided that this particular word was referring to a unicorn. Now, I don't know if that means that they believed there really were unicorns or if they thought it was being used in a poetic sense of a mythical beast. Usually it's referring to desert creatures or wilderness creatures when it refers to it. But the Hebrew word is now understood better. And all modern translations there's no modern translation that would translate the unicorn. It's just that was just a mistranslation. It's generally translated as a wild ox.
Okay, that explains that. If you have about time real quick for a real quick second question.
Okay.
do you have any resources like lectures or something about that I could utilize to have a discussion with a friend about who's a King James only advocate?
Well, I don't really have a lecture on the King James only controversy. James White wrote a really great book on that. And I think that would be the best resource I'm aware of. There might be better ones. I haven't gone looking for them, but many years ago, I read James White's book on the King James only controversy, and I think he did a great job, and that would be the best resource I could recommend.
Okay, awesome. Thank you. Thanks a lot, Brother Steve. God bless you and your ministry.
All right. Thank you very much, Ivan, for calling. God bless you. All right. Paul from Kansas City. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, we've been listening to your series. We're calling it the David series and listening to the life of David and Joab. And I don't know, I just kind of, it's kind of a complaint, I would say, and a question, combined in one here. Uh-huh. I kind of felt like Joab got the raw end of the deal. It's like, to me, it's like just listening to it, it's almost like David loved his enemies and seems to, at least in regards to Joab, hates his friends. I mean, Joab was the one with, David, when he's in the wilderness being pursued by Saul and Abner, and then basically, I mean, I know Abner kills him and murders him, but, just from looking at it, it's like Abner was the same one that was hunting him down to kill them in the wilderness. And then Amasa, fast forward, is the one that's leading up the army with Absalom again, to go after David and Joab and kill them. So, I mean, I'm not going to justify what he did, but it was a whole lot better than what David did with Uriah the Hittite. But yet it seems like David and his beer, you know, and, you know, his song for Abner, you know, it almost just seems, like you said, ostentatious. But at the same time, you know, where's the beer for Job, I guess, is the question. I mean, this guy, you know, gave life and limb. I mean, made a lot of right decisions, even with Absalom.
Okay. So your bottom line, Paul, your bottom line is that you think Joab got a raw deal.
Yeah, I would definitely say so. In fact, listening to the series, it made me even more so feel that way. I was like, man, here's a guy who for 40 years fought by your side, and then you pronounce a curse on him and fight with him for 30, 40 years or whatever the, you know, the time was. I mean, I don't know. It just didn't seem like it had a good ending unless, I mean, Joab gets saved in the end and God has mercy on him. It just, I mean, it's kind of
We don't have any, we have no information in the Old Testament that would indicate who went to heaven or who went to hell. So Joab might be in heaven for all we know. We don't have any information about that, about anybody actually in the Old Testament. Let me make sure I know. Well, we know. Yeah. I don't know if we have information about anybody being in heaven in the Old Testament. There's no reference to it in the Old Testament, but there are people who died in faith who certainly, would be with Christ today. They're not mentioned in the Old Testament as dying in faith, but the New Testament, Hebrews 11 would say so. But Joab was not one of the ones mentioned, which means he's one of the millions who were not mentioned, and only God knows the state of his heart. Joab was actually first cousin with David, and Joab and his two brothers were mighty men, and they did champion David's cause against Saul, and later even against Absalom. Although Joab did take the wrong side when David's son rose up against him to replace Solomon. And so we have the man doing some good things, some bad things. And actually, there are times when he seems to be wiser than David in seeing what needs to be done. For example, David didn't want Absalom to be killed because David was obviously a sentimental father, didn't want his son to be killed. But Joab knew, because he's more of a practical, you know, political and military man, that if Absalom survived, it would be the end of David eventually, because Absalom would rise up against him again. So, I mean, Joab did the pragmatic thing. Now, in killing Abner, Joab, I think, was acting opportunistically, because Abner was coming to kind of take Joab's position. In fact, David told Abner, if you bring me, you know, bring over the 10 tribes of the north over to me, to my side, I'll let you have Joab's position. Well, Joab saw his position in jeopardy, and so he killed Abner. And so that really irritated David, because Abner was killed treacherously when he was actually on befriending David and the country. So this is one thing we see about the Bible, that it is one of the evidences that it's true history, is that the characters are multifaceted. They're not one-dimensional. There's not just anyone who's just a good guy. David is the great hero of the Old Testament, but he's not always a good guy. Not only in sleeping with Bathsheba and killing her husband, but numerous other things he did that were seemingly not very good things. On the other hand, if anyone would look at our lives, you and me, they might find a few things they could report to that where we weren't as good guys as we wanted to be or intended to be or maybe even pretended to be at times. So I have to say that David and Joab are people who were a mixture of, you know, good and bad. I think Joab meant good, like David did most of the time. I think Joab was on David's side and was loyal to David. But, of course, we have to realize that Joab had a position of authority that was based on David's being king. So any threat to David's kingdom was a threat to Joab's position as well. So it's hard to know exactly how selfless he was. But yeah, as you go through the story, you definitely get the impression, I mean, you're reading at one point, say, oh, this guy's a good guy. Then another point in the story, oh, wait, I was wrong about him. He's really a bad guy. And then, then you a little further on, you think, oh, maybe he is a good guy. You know, it's kind of like watching, 24 or something. You know, you're not sure who the bad guys are. The guy you think is the bad guy turns out to be a good guy and so forth. That's how actually real life is sometimes. And so I think I don't have any explanation except that that's just real life, and that's exactly how things happen. All right. I appreciate your call, Paul. Let's talk to John from Marietta. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hello, Steve. Quick question. Yes. In John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Where is that law? Somewhere in Deuteronomy? Or
no. No, there's no law like that. There, of course, there's laws against blasphemy, but the word blasphemy is subject to a variety of, you know, flexible interpretations. there's nothing in the law that said if a man says he's the Son of God, that he's blaspheming. But there were laws against blasphemy in general. So what is blasphemy but speaking irreverently about holy things or about God? And so they could say, well, in calling himself the Son of God, he was blaspheming, and that's against the law. So that's really what they did say when they tried him in the middle of the night before they brought him to Pilate. They were trying to find some kind of crime to pin on him, and they couldn't find anything. So they finally got him to admit that he's the Son of God. And when he did say that, you know, the high priest tore his robe and said, oh, we don't need any more witnesses. We've heard him ourselves. He's guilty of blasphemy. Now, That was an opinion of the high priest that this was blasphemy. But if it was, then it was indeed against the law of Moses to blaspheme. But there was no precedent in Israel's law courts for somebody being accused of blasphemy, for saying he was the Son of God, or for saying he was the Messiah. Lots of people said they were the Messiah. So they were just, I mean, you have to realize that the high priest before Pilate was being disingenuous. In fact, before that point that he admitted that, he told Pilate that Jesus had been saying things that were against Caesar and telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar and so forth. And when Pilate interviewed Jesus, found out that that wasn't true, they finally spilled the beans and said, well, we're really angry at him because he broke our law about blasphemy. He said he was the Son of God. So they weren't really being honest, obviously. I mean, the whole condemnation of Jesus before them at trial was dishonest. So they were, what they were referring to when they said we have a law against this kind of thing was referring to the law against blasphemy. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Chula, from Vista, California. Let's see here. Yeah, from Vista. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Paul. Hi.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I was wondering if you could give me a scripture on your conversion to amillennialism.
A scripture?
A scripture or a couple of scriptures.
Yeah.
It might have been the turning point for you in transitioning from pre-trib rapture theorist into a, forgive me, I was out in the lawn and I heard you pick up, I had to get down. But anyway, I was just curious, what was it that changed you? I know I've heard your testimony about that and how you started teaching that.
Yeah, well,
so that's really made me curious.
Yeah, if you listen to my series, When Shall These Things Be?, I actually go through that at length, something I can't do in a phone call like this when there's calls waiting and so forth.
Okay,
but,
I figured you might have one.
I go into it. I tell you what, my first problem was I remember a particular night when I had to say, wait a minute, the pre-trib rapture is not taught in Scripture. And then it was years later that I had to reach similar conclusions about the future millennium. But it was chipped away piece by piece. There were many different scriptures that I used to support the pre-trib rapture and to support future millennialism. And each of those had to go by the boards individually, pretty much. I mean, I didn't just throw over one system and say, I'm going to adopt another. I didn't even know there was such a thing as amillennialism. And when I became an amillennialist, I still didn't know there was such a thing as amillennialism. I knew that I had, through my own biblical studies, reached what I consider to be an unavoidable conclusion about the rapture and about the millennium. And I didn't know there was a name for it. In fact, I didn't know anyone who was not a dispensationalist. So I was totally, out in the weeds on my own with this. And I later learned that what I believed was the standard view of the church for, 1,500 years, and that it was had a name, which was called amillennialism. My conversion to it, it's not like I met an amillennialist and they made some good arguments, so I said, okay, I think I can agree with you. I didn't know any amillennials. I didn't hear any speak. I never heard an argument against my position.
Okay.
Yeah, but it was as I studied the scriptures one by one that I began to lose confidence in each of the scriptures that I had used as an argument for these things, because I began to see in context that they didn't teach that at all. Then I began to run into scriptures that seemed to teach something else, and there were a number of them. So I can't give you one or two scriptures. It's like there's dozens of them, and it took years. It took years for me to change. It was a gradual thing. I dropped the pre-trib rapture first, and then some years later, I dropped the future millennium idea. I still wasn't a partial preterist. I still was not a partial preterist, but that came along a few years later after that.
So a partial preterist is somebody that believes that the prophecies that are given were already fulfilled.
Right, at least many of them, yeah.
Right, and so and as far as the millennium is concerned, there's a thousand-year reign, refresh my memory, talked about in Scripture pretty clearly, though, in the book of Revelation, is there not?
Right. Right, Revelation 20. In fact, it's the only place in the Bible that mentions 1,000 years as a reign of Christ.
And have any validity?
It has absolute validity, yeah. But it doesn't have the validity I once thought it did. I mean, it doesn't teach what I thought it did.
What's your understanding of that? That's what's got me so curious, because...
Yeah, well, amillennialism. Revelation 20 discusses a period of 1,000 years that begins with the binding of Satan and ends with the loosing of Satan. So there's said to be a 1,000-year reign of the saints with Christ in between the binding of Satan and the loosing of Satan. After the loosing of Satan, there is a short period of time where Satan leads great rebellion against Christ, and fire from heaven comes down and destroys him and his confederates. And then there's the general resurrection and general judgment, and then a new heavens, new earth. Now, the premillennial view is that the binding of Satan at the beginning of the 1,000 years has not yet happened, and that'll happen when Jesus comes back. And one reason I changed my view on that was because I read in the Gospels that Jesus said he had already bound Satan. He said he had bound the strong man, and that's how he was able to spoil his house. He said you can't spoil a strong man's house unless you first bind him. And so he's obviously saying that he had bound Satan, and that's why he was able to cast demons out of people and plunder Satan's house. And then one after another, I found that the different things in Revelation 20 actually corresponded with things that were said clearly in other parts of the Bible. Now, Revelation is the most symbolic book of the Bible, and therefore it's kind of dangerous to go to Revelation first and say, I'm going to derive all my views about eschatology from this book, because, frankly, the symbols have been interpreted so many different ways, you can never be quite confident that your way is correct. But most of the Bible is not written symbolically. And therefore, when the book of Revelation actually talks about something, let's say like the resurrection or like the binding of Satan, and you find, well, that's already discussed somewhere else, which isn't in an apocalyptic vision.
Let me interject real quick. In Luke 2, where it says, behold, I've given you authority to trample upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you.
Yeah. That's Luke 10, actually.
Ties in with that binding of Satan. And that I was taught that in charismatic circles years ago, you know, as far as spiritual warfare was concerned.
Yeah.
And so it just was a little bit disgruntling for me, because I've heard so many, many people in the body of Christ, many, many teachers, and of course, I know you know that. These guys are all teaching the pre-rapture tribulation now, and it's the big craze. But you know that doesn't always mm-hmm. make it right. Just because
yeah.
Everybody's
well, if you'd like to hear my whole scriptural case and my own journey and which scriptures I began to see differently and so forth, go to my website thenarrowpath.com. Now, by the way, do you have the app on your phone?
I do. I already put it in there, Steve.
Okay, if you've got the app, you can listen to the lectures on your phone. But there's a series under the topical lectures called When Shall These Things Be? Yeah, under topical lectures, a series called When Shall These Things Be? And if you listen to that, even just the first few lectures actually go into that whole thing, how I changed my views and so forth.
Okay, sounds real good, Steve. I don't want to take any more time. I've got other questions, but I'm not going to hold you.
Okay, call again some other time. We'll take them.
I will. Thank you so much.
Okay. God bless you, Paul. All right. Our next caller is Bruce from Whittier. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Could you explain John 3:13?
Which were born not of blood nor of, I'm just going from memory here. Is that the verse?
No one has ever entered the kingdom of heaven.
No, it doesn't say that. It says in John 3, oh, okay, that's one, I'm sorry, that's 1:13. My mistake here. Okay, verse 13. Yeah, no one has ascended to heaven. Yeah, he didn't say no one has entered the kingdom of heaven, but he said no one has ascended heaven. But he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Okay, so what he's saying is, what he's saying is that if you want to know things about heaven and God in heaven, there's nobody but Jesus who knows, because nobody else has ever ascended into heaven and come down and to talk about it. No one you can talk about the subject with has ever been to heaven. No one has gone up there, and except Jesus. He's come down from there. And so what he's saying is that Jesus has authority to speak on matters of heaven and God above the authority of anybody else to speak on the subject, because although many people will speak on it, none of them have ever been up into heaven. So they're just speculating.
Okay, so the believers in Christ that pass away, I believe their name is written in the book of life, but they're not in heaven until Christ comes back, correct?
No, they. I think they're in heaven until he comes back. Yeah, when Paul said that he's eager to depart from this life and go be with the Lord, he means in heaven, because that's where the Lord is. He said that when we're absent from the body, this is present with the Lord. And so when we die, we're absent from the body and we're present with the Lord in heaven. But we're not there forever. We're there until Jesus comes back. And then it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he'll bring with him those who've died. And so he's going to raise the dead at that time, and we'll live with him on the new earth after that forever.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Bruce. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Dustin. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So I called in yesterday and didn't, and I had two questions. Didn't get to ask my second question, which was about modern day Israel.
Yes.
And no, I haven't listened to your teaching called, what is it called? What are we to make of Israel?
Yes.
Is that right?
Yeah. Yes, that's what
so
it's called.
I was actually going to call into Dr. Brown's show and ask him this, but I, for whatever reason, I wasn't able to ask him. And I thought, you know, I think I really appreciate the way you handle views that you don't agree with. I feel like you really understand the views you don't agree with. I think the same thing of Dr. Brown. He really handles views that he doesn't agree with really well. So I want to ask you, this might be ridiculous, but I want to ask you what you think Dr. Brown's type of response would be to this question. And that might realize it might be ridiculous to even do that, but I'll just ask the question anyway.
Okay.
So the question is, if judgment of the judgment of Israel, you know, occurred in 70 AD, which I believe that it did, and that was God, judging his people, judging Israel, and essentially, you know, banishing them from the land. At what point did God relent from that judgment to bring Israel back into the land? And if so, you know, why did he relent from that judgment? Because
since they haven't repented,
Israel,
yeah,
yeah, they haven't repented.
Yeah, he drove them out because of their rejection of Christ, and they still reject Christ. So why would he, just arbitrarily just say, "I guess you guys have had enough. Come on home."
Exactly.
I don't know, but I do think that Michael Brown would probably say that it's just necessary to fulfill the promises. I think he would say that God predicted that Israel would be reestablished as a nation in the end times, and lots of the end times events are expected to take place in Israel or with relevance to Israel. And, it's not so much that Israel has changed, but that it's time. It's just time for you know, Jesus is going to come back soon, and therefore he's got to do some of this stuff in Israel, so he brought him back. Now, Michael Brown is not a dispensationalist per se, because I don't believe he believes in a pre-trib rapture. Is that right? I think he accepts.
I'm not sure.
I think he's a historic premillennialist. I don't want to misrepresent him, but I think that's true, as I recall. But he does hold dispensational type views about Israel. Obviously, he's a Jewish man himself, a Jewish Christian, and most Jews do, frankly, when they become Christians, embrace a dispensational kind of a understanding of things. Listen, I'm going to take a break, but I'm going to keep you on through the break, okay? So you can kind of restate, you know, the question, and we can just not have to hurry through it.
Great.
So just hold on. I'm going to put you on hold, and we'll come back to you. We have another half hour ahead. We are not ending. The music is playing. It sounds like the end of the show. And I'm even going to give the mailing address, which will make it even more sound like it's the end of the show. But it isn't. We have another half hour, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish, although everything at the website is free. It is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour ahead of us taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to bring them up for conversation, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Now, before we took our break, we had Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas on the line. Welcome back, Dustin. And we were talking about what Dr. Michael Brown would say, which is a strange thing to ask me because I'm, first of all, he probably would not want me to represent his views. I know I wouldn't want him to represent mine. I have great respect for Michael Brown. I think he's done some tremendous things. I love many of his books. I have many of them. And I've heard him debate people, and I just love his spirit. He's a great and intelligent man. Though he and I did debate this one point once, as he against me and me against him on this. And that was, of course, the status of Israel in the end times. And you were saying that if, as I believe, and as you say, you believe that you know, the judgment upon Israel came in A.D. 70 when the temple was destroyed, and it's been like almost 2,000 years since then, and it came as a judgment upon them because of their rejection of the Messiah, then what reversed? What changed? Why would God bring them back at this time? When they haven't repented, it's not as if Israel repented and now they embrace Jesus and now God says, okay, I'll bring you back now. It's rather, you know, they haven't changed in their attitude toward Jesus at all. They still reject him as a nation, as a people, and so forth. Except for, of course, the Jews who receive Christ, the same as any Gentiles. They're Jews can be Christians, and many of them are. But the ones who are not, which is the vast majority of them, are not so friendly toward the Christian faith and certainly do not believe Jesus was the Messiah. So why would God bring them back when the reason they were thrown out of the land in 70 AD was because of their rejection of the Messiah, and they still reject the Messiah? Why are they giving it back? Well, I personally don't believe that necessarily God is giving them the land back, but Dr. Michael Brown does, and that you're saying, why would he, what answer would he give? And I was saying just before the break, probably he would say it has more to do, as far as the timing is concerned, has more to do with the nearness of the second coming of Christ. And because before Christ comes back, many, many people, especially dispensationalists, believe that a lot of things have to happen within history before the coming of Christ that have to do with Israel, and beginning with its reestablishment as a nation. And many people would say that 1948 was the beginning of that whole process. Now, of course, there was nothing in among the Jews themselves that was different that would cause God to reverse the situation, but just that he's got something to do, and it involves them being in the land, so he brought them there. My guess is that's how he would see it. Now, dispensationalism back a century ago taught that God would not bring Israel back to their land in unbelief. Rather, they did believe the nation of Israel would be restored, but they believed it would be restored because the Jews would come to faith in Christ. And when they did, then God would bring them back to their land. That was original dispensationalism taught that way. But some in the early 1900s began to say, well, maybe he's going to bring them back in unbelief. And, of course, when 1948 happened and Israel became a nation again, and the nation is in unbelief, it became fairly standard for dispensationalists to say that. Now, there are dispensationalists who still don't believe that this is God's doing yet. They believe God will, but they don't believe there's any prophecy of Israel coming back in unbelief. J. Vernon McGee was one of those. J. Vernon McGee's fully dispensational, but he was of the older type. He believed that Israel had to repent before they'd be made a nation again in the sense that God predicts. And McGee, he used to say, you know, what's happening in Israel today, it's impressive, but it's not what the Bible prophesied because they haven't repented yet. So modern dispensationalists usually say, well, they don't have to repent first. And some of them think they find in Scripture evidence of God restoring them in the last days without them repenting. I assume that Michael Brown would take that position. But again, as I said, I don't think he'd be the one. I don't think I'd be the one that he'd want answering for him.
Yeah, right. I might still try to get on the show and just ask him.
Yeah. Say hello for me.
I think since you're a debater, you at least really want to know what the other side will say. So I figured it would be decent to ask.
Well, you know, most of the things I debate about are things that I used to believe on the other side. I used to be on the other side. And, you know, as a teacher, not just as some kind of Christian who was on the other side, I was teaching the other side. I never taught Calvinism exactly, although I did teach some of the scriptures in a Calvinist way. I was never a Calvinist, but I was definitely a dispensationalist. And for many years, I taught it. And I certainly taught these things about Israel that dispensationalists believe. But that's why when I talk about that, I know very well what they believe about most things, although some new ideas have come up among them. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and let me know if you get an answer from him.
All righty.
Okay, Dustin.
Thank you.
God bless. Thanks for calling back. Okay, our next caller is Ron from Brentwood. Is that Brentwood, California, or Colorado? Where is that?
California.
Okay, yeah, I know there's a Brentwood, California. I thought there was one in Colorado, too. Okay, hello.
Yes, I'm going to beat up on you a little bit.
Okay.
Now, Job
said, I put on my red man suit. Okay, now I'm ready for you.
All right. Job said, I'm going to my long home. Now, I assume that a long home means heaven. The other thing I want to talk to you about is when you talk about the blackbirds taking over the branches in the kingdom of God, a parable.
There's no reference to blackbirds taking over the branches anywhere.
Well, they're birds anyway.
Yeah, the blackbirds made it sound more ominous, I guess. Yeah.
Well, then you said that the kingdom would start very small and then grow.
Exactly.
Well, you implied that was the church would grow.
Yes.
But in the context of that parable was not the church, but Jesus gave a parable on the kingdom of heaven.
So what is the kingdom of heaven?
Wait. That's where I think you're terribly, terribly wrong. What is the kingdom of heaven?
Excellent
question. Jesus described the kingdom of heaven when he said this, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was what? Prepared to you from the foundations of the world."
Right.
Now, okay, the kingdom of heaven was two things. God's control over Adam, one, and God's control over the physical earth. That's two.
Where are you finding that definition in Scripture? Because I can give you an alternative definition and find it in Scripture. In Scripture?
No, Jesus.
I'm just asking. I'm just asking you. Go ahead. Where do you find that definition?
When he said, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of heaven."
Amen. I believe
that
in that.
That was prepared.
He didn't say the kingdom. Excuse me. He didn't say the kingdom of heaven. He just said the kingdom. Usually the kingdom is called. Usually it's called the kingdom of God.
No.
Yeah, more this times than not.
Let me explain very simply. Two things. The kingdom of heaven, which Adam lost, was the physical dominance and the spiritual dominance of God. It's very simple. Very simple.
Well, it's simple for the dispensationalists because they have people who explain all these details for them. But when you read the Bible, it certainly isn't there. It's more simple in the Bible than what you're saying.
Okay. The kingdom of heaven message was never preached after Jesus died.
Yes, it was.
They never preached his messages or his theology. But
you're mistaken.
They did preach the kingdom of God,
which is the kingdom of heaven.
Holy Spirit dominating a human being.
Okay, listen, I'm going to have to step in here a minute because you've made a lot of assertions, but you've given nothing that resembles documentation of any of them. What you've stated, I have to just say, are dispensationalist talking points, okay? And I'm glad that you did, because I've always thought it was strange, and I've always wanted dispensationalists to explain to me how they make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God when the Bible does not. Let me just tell you why it does not. Because the term kingdom of God is found everywhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, but the kingdom of heaven is only found in Matthew. And in the passages in Matthew that use the term kingdom of heaven, in the parallel passages in Luke and Mark, the term kingdom of God is used. That is to say, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed in Matthew 13, in Mark it says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. So the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are interchangeable. In fact, even Matthew 19 uses them interchangeably because they are interchangeable terms. If you look at Matthew 19, Jesus said this in verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you," so he's going to repeat himself, "it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, twice he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. One time he mentions it, calls it the kingdom of heaven, the other time the kingdom of God, and he said he was repeating himself. He said, "Again, I say to you." So when he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and when he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he was repeating himself. He's saying the same thing twice. And what you find is that no passage in the Bible outside of Matthew ever uses the term kingdom of heaven, although the term kingdom of God is used frequently. In Matthew, which is written to Jews, as we know, Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews, Matthew retained a Jewish idiom that Mark and Luke, who were writing to Gentiles, did not retain, nor John. Jesus talked about the kingdom two different ways, sometimes as the kingdom of heaven, sometimes as the kingdom of God. It's the same kingdom. But only Matthew retains the expression kingdom of heaven in those passages where Jesus used it. The other Gospels, when they quote the same statements of Jesus in their Gospels, they change kingdom of heaven to kingdom of God because they knew it was the same thing. Now, I know you don't agree with that, and it doesn't sound like you're very young, so I imagine you're well established in your view and probably have taught, maybe you're a pastor who's taught this many times. So you can just affirm these things, and congregations, when they hear people affirm things with the kind of pretended authority that you do, they just assume it must be true because, after all, you ought to know. Well, I've been teaching the Bible for 60 years myself. Maybe you've been doing it for 70 or 80. I don't know. But the truth is, I don't function that way. I don't let someone just tell me that something means something and just say, oh, okay, if you say so. I actually want to study it, which is what I've done. And I used to believe it, similar to you. But I did study it, only the difference was I was not studying in an exclusively dispensationalist milieu, okay? So I've let you say what you wanted to say. Now, as far as Job saying, I'm going to it in my long home, you say, well, that sounds, to me, it sounds like it's heaven. Well, of course it does to us, but there's no mention of it to Job. Where did Job ever learn anything about going to heaven? He didn't even have a Bible. And even if he had the Old Testament, he would have learned nothing about going to heaven because the Old Testament never mentions going to heaven. So, I mean, for us to say, well, that sounds like heaven. Well, that's because we've got New Testament theology. Job didn't. In all likelihood, when he was talking about going to his long home, he meant to the grave. That's where I'm going to be for a long time to come. And he would be right about that because he did go to the grave. He also probably went to heaven, but we don't have any information about that specifically. But I appreciate your call. In fact, I'm going to let you say something more before I move on to another caller. Do you want to have last word?
Hello?
Yes, I had you on hold. Now you're not. Go ahead.
Oh, I thought you were going to cut me off.
Well, I'm going to if you don't speak quickly because we're running out of time.
Okay. All I'm trying to do is explain to you that the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are interchangeable terms. Jesus was the Messiah. He came to restore both of those qualities in Israel. You can't make it any simpler. Jesus said, come ye, inherit the kingdom that was prepared to you from the kingdom of beginning.
Yeah, I'll allow you. I guess it can't get simpler than that. Thank you for your call. But, you know, you were trying to explain to me, but you didn't quote any scripture. This is the problem. I mean, you quoted that verse, come ye blessed of the Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But you didn't show anything from scripture that means that that kingdom that you spoke of is something that started with Adam and so forth, as you're saying. I mean, that's your interpretation. It certainly is not mine. And I don't think it was Jesus's or the apostles because they actually talked differently about it than that. But I appreciate you joining me. You're always welcome to call and share, at least briefly, an alternate viewpoint. But we do have a lot of calls waiting, and we need to try to get as many people in as we can. Yeah. Rodney from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question comes from three different scriptures. There's probably many more, which I know, but from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, Micah chapter 4, verse 3, and Ezekiel 39, which talks, the question is about the regathering of Israel in the last days. And I'm kind of wondering, like, those scriptures to me are, like, very clear that Israel will be regathered and the law will go forth from Jerusalem. And it even puts the time at the latter days or the latter years or the last days. My question is, like, how could those scriptures be refuted that there is going to be a regathering and God will be reigning from Jerusalem? It specifically says that. And God promised Abraham that land forever. Like, I don't see how those scriptures can be refuted.
Okay. Well, let me say this. They aren't refuted. They are true. They are true and they are fulfilled. It says this.
But they are not fulfilled because it was in the last days. It says in the last days.
Well, what are the last
and
days?
It gives many.
Okay, I'm
it gives
sorry.
Many care,
I'm well, sorry.
It gives
I'm
many.
Have to put,
it gives
I'm
many.
Have to put you on hold here because I just can't let you do all the talking. You've made several points, and I think I have a need to respond. You said you were wondering something, and I thought that meant that you would like to stop wondering and find out what the answer is. How can these scriptures be understood differently than you understand them? It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Okay, what are the last days? According to the New Testament, the last days began in the New Testament era. We know that. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel when he said, I will in the last days pour out my Spirit. So Joel predicted the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days, and Peter said, this is what he said would happen. Therefore, obviously, this is the last days. Now, the writer of Hebrews begins his epistle by saying, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken through his Son, meaning since Jesus came. So when Jesus came, that's the last days. That's the beginning of the last days. Now, John said in 1 John chapter 2 that, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. James was rebuking rich people in his day in chapter 5 of James. And he said, you have heaped up treasures for yourself in the last days. And Paul, on more than one occasion, speaks of us living in at the ends of the ages. And so we have this kind of thing. Actually, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 said that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in the last days. So Peter, Paul, John, James, they all said that they're living in the last days, and they were living 2,000 years ago. So when the prophecy says, in the last days, I'm going to do such and such, well, if the New Testament writers were not fully deceived, then last days refers to the New Testament era when it started. Now, it talks about the mountain of the Lord's house be established on the top of the mountains. Okay, the mountain of the Lord's house. That's Mount Zion, right? So you're seeing this as a reference to earthly Jerusalem. The New Testament writers didn't believe that. The New Testament believed there's a heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, and that is what we call the church. We have it stated rather ambiguously in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, he's writing to Christian believers, Jewish Christian believers. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, all these titles are the same thing. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, Mount Zion, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. The early Christians recognized the church as the spiritual Jerusalem. Now, it was from Jerusalem, it says in Isaiah 2, that the word goes forth. The law goes forth from Jerusalem. Well, it's from the church. God has ordained that the church would be the one that sends the word out to the nations. And when it says many people shall come and the Gentiles will come and many nations will come, that certainly has been fulfilled in the last 2,000 years. Many nations, many Gentiles have come to Christ and have come into the New Jerusalem, into the church. And so, I mean, this is, of course, what I'm doing is spiritualizing it. Now, dispensationalists, and I know when I was a dispensationalist, I knew this was true, but this is like almost standard argument for dispensationalists. They say you cannot spiritualize. You have to take everything literally. But I would say, why? Because they say so. The apostles didn't. The apostles didn't take most of these things in the prophets literally. They took them in a spiritual sense. They recognized their fulfillment in their own times. And, you know, someone asked me earlier how I became an amillennialist. Certainly one of the things early in the process was I began to look up the verses in the New Testament that were quoted from the Old Testament. That is, when the apostles or Jesus spoke about some verse in the Old Testament, I would look it up in its context. I say, wow, they're saying it means this. I would have thought it meant something else. And anyone who does this study for himself will have the same impression. Well, why did they say it means this? When I look at it, it seems like it means something else. Well, the truth is, we had to decide. I was tending to take things literally in the prophets, which are written in poetry, which doesn't make an awful lot of sense to take poetry literally in any language. But I was taking it literally, and the apostles were taking it spiritually, and consistently so. You never find it otherwise. So I had to decide, well, who's right? My dispensational teachers who say you have to take it literally, or the apostles that Jesus chose, and he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. Maybe they got it right. It's certainly more likely they got it right than that my dispensational teachers did. And so I began to use the New Testament writers and their quotations of the Old Testament as the key to understanding what the Old Testament passages were talking about. I would take it the way they did. And when I did, I found that they took passages like this. They didn't actually quote this passage. Isaiah 2 is not quoted anywhere in the New Testament, but many other messianic passages in Isaiah are, and they are all applied to the apostles' own age. They applied every one of them. Whenever they quoted from Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 35 or, you know, Isaiah 42 or Isaiah 54, they always apply. These are messianic passages just like Isaiah 2 is. There's only one messianic age in the Bible, and it's spoken of in many chapters. And although the apostles didn't quote this particular passage, they quoted lots of passages in Isaiah that are about the same age, and they always applied them to themselves. So I just figured, why not let them, the ones whom Jesus opened their understanding so they could understand the scriptures, why don't I just figure that maybe they got it right? That's why I do it. Go ahead. Oh, he's gone. All right, let's talk next to Hank from Denver, Colorado. Hank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I listened to your series on the kingdom, and it was really excellent. I just want to ask you this question. You say there that the kingdom, of course, has come. That was taught by John the Baptist, etc.
Right.
But if somebody says to us, to you, that in the Lord's Prayer we pray that your kingdom come, how would you explain that to somebody who's got that query?
Sure. Be glad to. In fact, I've just written a book on the kingdom of God. It's not in print yet, but I have a chapter dealing with that too. The kingdom of God, according to Jesus, comes in increments. He said in Mark chapter 4, it's like the kingdom of God is like a man sows seeds, and he wakes and he sleeps day and night, and even when he's asleep, it keeps growing. He doesn't know how. And he said it comes up, first the blade, then the head of grain, and then the ripe grain in the head. And he says, and then when the ripe grain has come, it's time to harvest, so he puts in the sickle. Now, the kingdom of God begins as planting a seed. That's a pretty small thing. Jesus also compared it to a mustard seed that grows into a great tree. But in this parable in Mark 4, he specifically said it grows by stages. It comes up first a blade, like a wheat plant grows up first a little blade of grass. Then it has these heads on it of unripe grain, and then the grain ripens in the head. So he said that's how the kingdom of God is. So it goes through its different stages of development, and only when the grain is ripe does he put in the sickle and harvest it. So what I would say is the kingdom is always coming until it's ripe. I mean, it's coming to maturity. It is expanding. It is growing. It is spreading. And it has come. Jesus said so. Jesus said the kingdom of God is in your midst. He said the kingdom of God has overtaken you. And Paul tells us that God has translated us into the kingdom of his Son. That's already happened. I'm already in the kingdom. So are you, because Paul says God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom. So the kingdom has come, but there's more to come. And it's been developing all the time. And it is to be recognized as belonging, as being the true body of Christ, the true church. I don't equate it with the institutional church, like, say, maybe the Roman Catholic Church would, or maybe some Protestant groups would. But it is the true body of Christ, the subjects of the king. The body of Christ is made of those who follow the head. The kingdom of God is those who follow the king, and the king and the head are the same person. So the body of Christ and the kingdom of God are the same people. But we look forward to more. We pray for it to come. And certainly the ultimate coming of the kingdom is when Jesus arrives and puts down all opposition. And then, of course, that kingdom, which had been a minority believing group prior to that, is now the universal population of the world who now will worship Christ. So that's how I would understand your kingdom come. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'm done in 10 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow.